Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. And Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" And Abner answered, "Who are you? Who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." And Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Father, we are so grateful for the gift of your word. We're so grateful to have it in front of us, to have it preserved for us. We're all the more grateful for your Spirit who moved upon the writer to put it down and then preserve it and then to move in us to help us understand it. And so we ask for that leading today, that what we hear are your words and that we would trust them and we would obey. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. Over the last few weeks, we've walked through these three chapters, chapter 24, chapter 25, and 26, a segment of David's life which is revealing and powerful in so many ways. They're not random episodes. This is a trilogy that's been put together for us. Each chapter places David in a moment of pressure. Each chapter gives him an opportunity. Each chapter asks the same question: what kind of king will David be? Will he be a king like Saul? Will he take things into his own hands? In chapter 24, David is handed Saul's life in a cave. The throne is within reach. He refuses to take it. He refuses to repay evil with evil. In chapter 25, he nearly fails in this. His anger has stirred in him against the insult he receives from Nabal. He straps on his sword. He prepares for vengeance. But then Abigail intervenes and keeps him from bloodshed. He recognizes his sin. He confesses it. And the Lord preserves him. Now we come to chapter 26. No doubt as we read the account, you're thinking, wait, haven't we already studied this? Steve's finally lost it. He's going to preach the same sermon 2 weeks apart. There's a sense of deja vu. We've been here before. That's intentional on the part of the author. So if you felt that, that's right. The Ziphites betray him again. Saul pursues him again. And David has another chance to end Saul's life. God is not just testing David in this wilderness. He's refining him. And we're seeing what kind of king David will in fact be. Chapter 24, will he take the throne by violence? Chapter 25, will he take vengeance into his own hands? And now again in chapter 26, will David grasp what God has promised in his own strength, or will he wait? And so we'll look at this in three parts. Verses 1 to 12, we see the test repeated, and then we see two hearts revealed, and then we see two paths diverge. First of all, the test repeated, verses 1 to 12. We are confronted immediately with the hardness of Saul's heart. Do you remember where chapter 24 ended? This is how that account, when David spared his life, this is how it ended. Saul saying, "May the Lord reward you with all good for what you have done this day." He was weeping. He was feigning repentance. He was sorrowful because David had spared his life and he recognized the wrong that he was doing. It certainly left the impression that Saul had made a change, that he accepted the Lord is blessing David. David is God's man. I am not. David's going to be king. And it seemed that he had given up his hostility toward him. And all of that accompanied by tears. And then we find out as chapter 26 opens, nothing's changed. Saul is hostile. Saul is angry. David is faced with an opportunity again to take what God had promised. Verse 1 is a fascinating setup to the story. It gives us this indication that the repetition is purposeful. Look at verse 1 while I read to you chapter 23, verse 19. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jeshimon?" It's the same setup. They say, wait, we've been here before. The same people betraying him. And it is clearly a repetition of that account. It's a particularly sad story because the Ziphites are from Judah. They should have been all the more supportive of David, but instead they're spying against him. They get word to Saul that he is once again hiding and where he can be found. And so that chapter 23:19 leads to that encounter with David in the cave with Saul. And so in the exact same scenario as created at the beginning of verse 26, that repetition forces the reader to say, okay, what's going to happen this time? We've been here before. And the last time we were here, it seemed as if Saul had repented. So maybe this is the narrator's way of saying, look, the same opportunity is going to be given to Saul and to David. But this time, Saul doesn't pursue David. Saul doesn't go after him. Saul had learned his lesson. The repentance was real. But of course, that's not the contrast that we see. In fact, what we see is he learned nothing. And verse 2 tells us this, Saul arose and went down to the wilderness. No thought of what God wants, no asking for godly counsel, no seeking the Lord. He gets the word that David can be found, and he jumps up and grabs his men and goes after him. He goes after him with 3,000 of his men and sets up camp. A.W. Pink, I think, had an helpful observation here that we'll pick up later, but he says this. He says, the action of Saul here provides a solemn illustration of a well-known principle. If sin be not dethroned and mortified, put to death, it will soon recover its strength, and when a suitable temptation is presented, break out again with renewed force. Saul had not truly dealt with his sin. Verse 4, we find out David sends out spies. He learns that, yes, in fact, the intel was right, and Saul has come into the wilderness. He is after him again. And then verse 5 sets the stage. He comes to the camp. He sees Saul, and he sees him surrounded by all his men. That's a really important note in the text. And we see Abner, who we've met before. This is the head of the army. He's at the center. This is the mightiest of warriors, his personal bodyguard, if you will. And the picture in verse 5 says this, Saul is unapproachable. So just picture that in your mind. You're David, you're with your spies, you come over to the top of a hill, you crest the peak, and you look down into this encampment. And there are 3,000 soldiers all camped in a circle. And at the very center of that is a stronger encampment guarded by the prime men in the king's army, guarded by Abner himself, and in the center of that is Saul with his spear next to his head. The picture is to create for the reader, this is impenetrable. There's nothing we can do. There's too much might here for us to overcome. What will David do? Then we see in verses 6 to 8, the temptation is disguised as opportunity. What's his suggestion? Verse 6, David says to Ahimelech the Tittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, who will go with me in the camp to Saul? Now that had to be quite a question. You're looking at this. You've not brought all your men with you. This is just a group of spies. And your suggestion is let's go right down in the middle of the camp to Saul. Who's with me? And lo and behold, there's one that steps up. His name is Abishai. He's one of David's nephews. And he says, I'll go. Now, we're going to find this out about Abishai quickly in the story. And it shows up a number of times when you trace his life through 2 Samuel. Abishai is kind of a shoot first, aim second kind of a guy, right? He's a let's just do it. Let's go after it. Let's get this done. Ask questions later. So he says, I'll go. Verse 7. It reemphasizes it again. David and Abishai, they go to the army by night. There lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, his spear struck in the ground at his head. So this repetition's important. And then verse 8 is going to sound familiar. Abishai says to David, the same thing the men said to David in the cave in chapter 24. David, clearly this is from God. He's right here. He's asleep. We made it into the encampment. This has to be God's doing. But now he can add, David, listen, I heard what you said in the cave. And I get that. But this is God saying, no, David, your heart was in the right place. But that's not what I wanted you to do. I wanted you to kill him and you didn't. So I'm giving you a second chance. You can hear the logic. This reminds us again of the need to learn the difference between temptation and opportunity, that not every open door is from God, not every providence is permission. What does a wise decision do? What's the thinking of someone who's facing an opportunity to ask, is this from God? They pray. They are prepared. This is key. This is you prepare beforehand for the moment that's yet to come. This is a big part, though, I think, the role of preaching. is not so much, hey, what's happening in your life today? Let's find a text that fits it. Certainly the Lord is so gracious to do that, to speak to us in the day through his word. But it's more preparing your entire life for the day of trouble. It's creating in us a whole depository of truth that when temptation comes, we have revealed truth to lean on. It's submission to God's revealed word. And it's surrounding ourselves with godly counsel, not echo chambers. We're not Solomon. You remember after David dies and Solomon comes in power and he's wanting to know what to do, how to treat the people. And the godly older advisors of David are saying, Solomon, this is what you should do. But then his friends surround him and said, no, we got to treat him with an iron fist. You got to establish your power and your authority right out of the gate. And he listens instead to those that speak to him what he wants to hear instead of godly counsel. And so here's David again, this opportunity, surely this is from God. We saw in chapter 25 that he almost grabbed vengeance. Will he do it again? But in fact, he refuses. I think Abishai is rightly motivated. I think his perspective is, look, you're the king. You're the anointed king. Saul should have stepped down. He didn't. That's on him, not on you. He's your enemy. He's our enemy. He's the enemy of Israel. He's the enemy of God. Surely God has put him into our hands. And look, I'll do the dirty work. David, you don't have to do anything. I'll grab his spear and it'll only take one shot. I will pin his head to the earth. It won't take two blows and we'll be done. Now think of the kind of faith in David that Abishai is showing here. Look, David, you're my king. And there's a good chance if I stab the head of the king in the middle of 3,000 men, I'm not going to get out alive. I don't care. It's what's right. But what we see in verses 9 to 11, again, that David is not governed by circumstance and emotion. He's governed by theology. And so we see that familiar refrain, verse 9, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Saul is the anointed of God. Samuel anointed Saul, the king of Israel. That anointing represents power. That represents position. That represents authority. That says, this is God's man to my people on earth. And that anointing is from God and can only be taken away by God. That's what David's saying here. He is the Lord's anointed. Who am I to question that? Abishai and the rest of David's men, they see Saul and describe Saul quite understandably as the enemy, but he sees him as God's anointed. By the way, that same expectation that David has of himself towards Saul is the expectation he's going to have of the people who follow after him. I think it's, I don't know that it's a quote, it's a summary of a philosopher who suggested those who break the law lose the protection of it. If David treats the anointed of God in this way, how will he be modeling for his men how to treat the anointed when he's king? He knew Saul was in sin, but that wasn't the point. Saul's sin was not a justification for David to sin. So he has to wait. Waiting on God requires patience. It requires placing our trust and confidence in his providence. When we refuse to trust him, when we take shortcuts, when we make rash decisions and jump in, we later regret our impatience. David is such a great example of one who trusts God's wisdom even in delay, and that his plan, God's plan, is best and will lead to what's best for David. He's living out Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understandings, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. He's modeling what won't be written for almost 1,000 years. We know that God is working together all things for good to them who love him and are called according to his purpose. David is living these things out. He's learning to wait. And then we come to verse 10, and he speaks more of what he knows to be true about God. As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he'll come down in battle. He's like, this is going to end in one of three ways. He's going to die in battle, he's going to die of old age, or the Lord will strike him. Now, that word strike is significant because it's exactly the same word we saw in chapter 25, verse 38, when it says, the Lord struck down Nabal. In other words, David learned the lesson of chapter 25. I don't need to act. The Lord in his timing will strike Saul down. I can trust God. I can trust his timing. Saul is not out of the reach of God. Saul is not too big of a power for God to deal with. I've seen what God can do, and he will take care of this. But let's steal a couple things. That's what he says. The Lord forbid that I should put my hand against him, but let's take his spear and the jar of water. I don't know why the jar of water, but that's what he does. Now, this is obviously a powerful picture for David to now have the spear of Saul in his hand. This spear has been significant through the whole narrative. It is a symbol of Saul's power. And his ineffectiveness with the spear is a symbol of the fact that he's not really powerful, but powerless. And so David takes his spear, the very instrument that symbolizes his power, the very instrument that he used to try to take David's life twice, to take the life of his own son, Jonathan. And so to take the spear is to say symbolically, if you will, your power is now in my hands. The difference between David and Abishai is not one of courage or bravery, it's of theology. And David is trusting God's sovereignty, his providence. He's trusting his justice, and he's trusting his timing. Now, if you look at that, think, that's just one of those Bible stories. There's no way, how do you walk into a camp? This is just so unrealistic. 3,000 men on high alert, don't wake up. Well, verse 12 tells us exactly what's happening behind the scenes. They take the spear, they take the water, and they went away. No one saw it. No one knew it. No one woke up. Why? They were asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. All of man's devices, all the things that Saul was trusting in for comfort, for protection, were nothing compared to the sovereign Lord. That's the point of verse 12. Surround yourself with as many men as you want. Surround yourself with whatever weaponry you want, with whatever mighty warriors you want. It does not matter when God decides to act. God is more powerful. So the test is repeated and passed. Now we see two hearts revealed. Verses 13 to 24, this fascinating explanation again of David's heart, and then we see Saul's heart in response. Verse 23, David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between him. I love this. David is not presumptuous. He's trusting. This was wisdom. Well, if he really trusted God, he would have woken up 3,000 men while standing in the middle of them. Well, if God had told him to do that, he might have done that. But God didn't tell him to do that. And so what does he do? He exercises some prudence. He moves out away from these men. Trusting God is not equal to presumption. I remember this is many years ago, we were leading a youth missions trip in Mexico, and in one of the areas where a church had gone, some violence had erupted, not where we were, but quite a ways away from us. And the next morning at the youth pastor's meeting, and I would typically just kind of sit in the back and be quiet at these things, someone suggested, hey, if we trust the Lord, then we're going to go into that area. We're going to go back. If we trust the Lord, what are we modeling for the kids? If we don't trust the Lord, if our faith is in him. And he's like trying to get response and get people behind this idea. And I said, wait a second. God has asked me to trust the Lord. He's not asked me to put the lives of 14-year-olds at jeopardy whose parents have trusted me to care for them. Like, that's not trusting the Lord. That's presumption. Do you understand the difference? So unless God gives a direct command, we act with prudence. We act with wisdom. And so David says, look, I'm not going to announce myself in the middle of this camp. He goes far away. And then he stands up and he exposes Abner. He calls out by name, verses 14 to 16. Will you not answer, Abner? Who are you? Abner responds. It calls the king. And David said, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Now, I think David might be showing a slight crack in the armor here. I'm not sure the taunting here and the shaming was of the spirit. But as we've seen, David's not perfect. So he presses, why didn't you protect the king? And he implies, look, this is your utter failure and the failure of men, and you all deserve to die, verse 16, for your failure to connect, to protect the anointed of God. And then to prove it, he holds up the spear and the jug and says, look, I took these from next to Saul's head, and you slept through it. Now, we know it was God who provided that. I think there's a potential little self-exaltation here. We won't explore it, but we will see Abner again, and he becomes quite the enemy of David. And then we see David's appeal. First, Saul recognizes David's voice and says, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O King. Now, those are both proper greetings. Those are greetings of affection and devotion. But what do we know? We know for David, when he says, my Lord, O King, he means it. He's had the opportunity to show evil and unkindness and violence towards Saul, and he's resisted it because he is his king. Saul has had opportunity after opportunity to treat David as a son, and instead he's treated him as an enemy. So we see his hypocrisy here, even in the address. David will call him Lord three times and ask the same question he asked him before. What have I done? What evil have I done that you're chasing me? What evil have I done that you try to do violence against me? What are you doing? David knows no reason why God should be angry with him, but he says, listen, if this is from God, if God has told you, King Saul, that I have sinned against God, and this is you being used by God to punish me, then let me know that. I'll repent of it. We'll offer sacrifices, and I'll deal with God. But if this is men, as David knows that it is, then let them be cursed, because they are keeping me from the heritage that God has promised. Really a powerful picture. They've driven me out this day that I might not have share in the heritage of the Lord. Go serve other gods. Get me out of the land. Put me among foreign gods. Don't allow me the pleasure and the fellowship of the people of God. But let the matter be settled. Verse 20, for the king of Israel has gone out to look for a flea the way one looks for a partridge in the hill country. Both interesting analogies. One, it points the insignificant. I'm just a flea. I'm this small little thing. I'm a partridge. But what's also significant about both those things is fleas are kind of hard to catch. And partridge, they try not to fly. They jump from hiding place to hiding place. And that's how David feels. I'm like this insignificant nothing, and I'm bouncing around from hiding place to hiding place, and you're sending all these men out against me. What is going on? Why do you do this? Verse 21, Saul's confession again. I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. I have sinned. Once again, David has spared him. Once again, David makes his point that there's no reason for him to be pursuing him. And Saul seems to recognize this. Let's just assume there's even some measure of genuine acknowledgement here that I have sinned, but spoiler alert, it's not real. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, there is a godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But godless grief produces death. This is the third time Saul has uttered these words, I have sinned. Best I can find, there are four other times that someone in Scripture utters that exact phrase, I have sinned. Here are the four men who say it: Pharaoh, Balaam, Achan, and Judas. All of them, now the fifth, Saul, saying, I have sinned. I have sinned. You say, wait a second, doesn't David say that? Well, there's a lot of people out there that say it, but they don't leave it at that. When David in 2 Samuel and then repeated in the Psalm 51, he doesn't simply say, I have sinned. What does he say? I have sinned against God. His sin, his acknowledgement of sin is not just I did wrong. One sees sin as folly and regrets its consequences. The other sees sin as a crime against the holy God of the universe. And Saul stands in a line of men that simply sees this sin, as he calls it, I have sinned, I've made a mistake, I regret it, look at where we are. He looks at his consequences and has some measure of human regret, but it's not a sorrow that leads to repentance and thus life, but a godless sorrow that leads to death. Saul recognizes he was wrong, he's not acting like a king, that he was foolish, even sinful, but that's where he stayed. And then he offers this phrase that one man called an apt biography of his whole life: I have acted foolishly. I have played the fool. That is Saul's narrative. Think of what this man was given. God grants him the throne and the spirit that because of his disobedience he has to take away. God grants him Samuel, a friend who he made an enemy. God grants him David, a devoted follower, a son whom in his jealousy he turns into an enemy. He was a fool with Samuel. He was a fool with his family. He was a fool with David. He's been a fool with the people of Israel and with his God. He is living out Proverbs 26:11 that says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Over and over and over again, opportunity and opportunity, opportunity to repent and to confess and be reconciled, and yet time again he just goes back to his vomit. And then he cries out, return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Now hear the logic. You have treated my life preciously. Come to me, and I will treat your life preciously. You've treated me with concern and care and honor. Now trust me to do the same. Did David believe him? Verse 22. David ran immediately into the arms of Saul. David answered and said, here's the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. I'm not coming near you. Now listen to David's logic in verses 23 and 24. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Do you hear the difference? David, you've been good to me. Let me be kind to you. And David says, I tell you what, I've been kind to you. May the Lord be kind to me. My trust is in the Lord. I don't trust your word. You want your spear back? Send someone over to get it. But I don't trust you. And my life is not, I'm not going to put my life in your hands. My life is in the hands of the Lord. And I trust him. I trust that with what I've done today is righteousness towards you, which I believe it, that God will deal with me righteously. If I've honored you, that God will honor me. A stark contrast in their perspectives. And then verse 25, their paths diverge. Blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. Saul essentially announces a prophecy over David, one that will be true. He will be the next king and he will be unlike Saul. And so David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. Sin separates Saul from everything that is good. It separated him from God himself. It separated him from the man of God, Samuel. It separated him from the man of after God's own heart, David. And these would be the final words that David and Saul would exchange on earth. David never trusts Saul's words about repentance, and he's in hiding the next 4 years or so before Saul's death. In the few minutes we have left, let me give you three lessons from the three main characters in this story that I think we can rightfully apply. The first is a lesson from Saul. There is grave danger in using the language of repentance without having the heart of repentance. Saul says the right words. I have sinned. I have played the fool. But nothing changes. That is a terrifying possibility, that we can learn the vocabulary of repentance without ever experiencing repentance. Saul regrets consequences, but he doesn't grieve at what he's done against God. And I think that's a warning for us. Unmortified sin, sin that is not put to death in our life, does not stay quiet. John Owens, in his classic work, says this: sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, disquieting, but if left alone, if not mortified, if not put to death, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. He goes on with probably his most famous quote: do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work to be always at it whilst you live? Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That's Saul's biography. His jealousy was never put to death. His pride was never humbled. His insecurity was never surrendered, and it kept resurfacing. So how do we know repentance is real? Not because we say, I have sinned. That doesn't take it far enough. When we see genuine repentance in the Bible, it's like David's repentance. We see our sin as primarily not just this thing that's created the mess, but this thing I have done against God. We run toward the grace of the gospel and not just relief from consequences. Saul wanted the consequences to stop. He wanted the bad situation to stop. He wanted things to be settled down and better. And, oh, I've acted foolishly that we're in this place. That's not what repentance does. Repentance isn't concerned primarily with the consequences. It runs toward the grace of the gospel. And genuine repentance changes orientation. It changes direction. There is, of course, so don't hear me incorrectly here, there is, of course, danger in sin itself. But God has given us, believers, a path to deal with that sin. He's told us, Romans 8, there is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's promised us, 1 John 1, that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There's a path to deal with our sin. So sin is dangerous, yes. But maybe the greater danger is that we would grow fluent in repentant language while remaining unchanged. That we would use the language of repentance. We would speak of sorrow. We'd speak of having sinned, having done wrong, but make no true change in understanding the true nature of our sin. I think there's a lesson here from Abishai. Just a note about Saul to set this up. Saul trusts in his own strength. We've seen this time and again, right? He trusts in his power. He trusts in his army. He trusts in his own devices. And that's all pictured by his trust in his spear, a symbol of his strength, of his authority, of his power. And the repetition is significant here. As I said, he's lying within his encampment. He's surrounded by his encampment. He's surrounded by his men. His spear is at his head. What's the point? Saul has placed his trust in things that will utterly fail him. David's trust is in God. Now look at Abishai for a moment. What does he say when the opportunity comes? I'll take the spear and I'll pin Saul's head to the ground. I think what Abishai dealt with is a constant temptation for us. And that is to fight the enemy with the enemy's weapons. To fight the enemy with the enemy's weapons. David entrusted himself. He knew Saul's going to die. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know if God's going to strike him or it's old age or battle, but he's going to die. God's going to win. He's going to place me on the throne. He's promised that. I don't need to fight this battle with Saul's weapons. Abishai says, let's just do it. Let's get this done. I think that's a temptation for us. I hear that kind of language. You got to fight fire with fire. They're in the dirt. We got to get down in the dirt with them. Pragmatism trumps obedience. Manipulation trumps trust in God. We control instead of exercising faith. We think politics will be more effective than prayer. It is always, always best to trust God. What or who do you trust at times instead of God? For Saul, it was symbolized by his spear and his army. Maybe for you, it's your intellect, it's your gifts, it's your money, it's your influence, your personality. Anything we trust in other than God will fail. It is useless. And it leads to destruction. We must trust God and trust the weapons that he has given us to fight the battle. You can find a list. He gives us a list in Ephesians 6. Here are the weapons to fight with. And then finally, a lesson from David that points to the greater David. We see here in David the beauty of waiting for God's justice and timing. David doesn't grasp the kingdom when he has the opportunity. He waits for it. He refuses to destroy his enemy. He entrusts judgment to God. God will take care of this. If God wants to strike him down, God will strike him down. He passes the test, though not perfectly, right? We've seen cracks before, and we're going to see more in David's life. But he does entrust himself to the Lord. Centuries later, another anointed one will stand before his enemies and be reviled. He too had the power to end it. He could have called down deliverance. He could have seized the kingdom at any moment he wanted. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. This is how Peter puts it. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Isn't that exactly what David did? Only David failed so many times, but he said, no, I trust myself to God. And then Christ, perfectly innocent, never having sinned, never being guilty of anything, is reviled and is punished and is beaten. Unlike David, he never falters. Unlike David, he never almost grasps at vengeance or the kingdom. And unlike David, who was a model of genuine repentance, had no need to ever repent. Instead of taking the spear, he bore it. David points us forward, imperfectly, but forward to Christ, the perfect David, the greater David that will come, who perfectly entrusts himself to the Father, even in the face of horrible treatment, to the one who judges rightly, and then says to us, that's a model for you. You do that. You do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the joy it is to gather as your people, to fellowship around singing of your name and your greatness and your glory and your gospel, to look back at what you have done for us through your Son on the cross, and to look forward to the hope of glory, and then be reminded from your word that you take care of your own. Help us to trust in you. Lord, we say with the man in Mark, we believe, but help our unbelief. Increase our faith. Increase, I pray, our dependence. Increase our willingness to fight the battle with the weapons you provide and not with the weapons that men prescribe. to trust in your timing, in your will, and your purposes. Help us, Lord. We pray in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.